Father, unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine, or perhaps better still, and unto the teaching, unto thy teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. The Lord will bless to us again the reading of this interesting chapter. Once again, as we approach this another chapter of 1 Timothy, we seek to give it a cryptic title. And tonight, in view of the division of the chapter, I would head chapter 4 simply like this: Falling Away, or Following After. Falling Away, or Following After. Speaking broadly, it would appear that at this point of the epistle, a new beginning takes place. It's almost as if the division between chapter 3 and chapter 4 marks the turning point in the apostle's ministry. We might say broadly, as we review chapters 1, 2, and 3, that hereunto we have been considering spiritual behavior of assembly procedure, having commenced by looking at the apostolic authority as it was attested in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 have been largely concerned with how things ought to go on in assembly exercise. But now, turning from the thought of behavior of assembly procedure, we seem to enter a division of the epistle where we are confronted with the behavior of Christian practice. The main burden of chapters 4, 5, and 6 is going to be intensely practical and will have a bearing upon our spiritual caliber. We might say, therefore, that chapters 1, 2, and 3 have had to do with the outward form of things, whereas chapter 4, 5, and 6 will deal with the inward spiritual fullness. This chapter divides into two unequal parts. I would suggest that the first 5 verses, as indeed indicated by the revised text, would give us the first section. And then from verse 6 to the end, we have the second section. And I want us to observe that these two sections are dominated by two simple words. In the first verse of the chapter, reference is made to the action of some. Whereas in verse 6, now the apostle is largely occupied with the behavior of one individual. So he now says, if thou put the brethren in mind of these things. And from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, it is just a compilation of personal pronouns, thou, thy, and thee. It's around these two words that I hang my thinking. First five verses, reference being made to a certain sum. The rest of the chapter concentrating upon the thou of Timothy. Let us have a look then, first of all, at the first five verses. You will observe that the chapter starts with a connecting word, the word but. And like all connecting words of Scripture, they throw the mind of the reader back to a previous context. Why does the apostle start this paragraph with this word but? Going on to say that the Spirit saith expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith. Why does he introduce this statement with the word but? I take it because he is throwing the mind of the reader back to the concluding verses of chapter 3. In which, as we saw last month, he is reminding Timothy and the saints at Ephesus that the church of God is looked upon by God as the pillar and ground of truth. In the world of men, the assembly, wherever it may be found, is looked upon as that which will stand for and give witness to the truth of God. It becomes indeed the citadel of divine truth. One great responsibility of those that make up the assembly in any place is to herald forth and maintain the revealed truth of God. That is the ideal. But despite all that, Paul has to say, unfortunately, within the very confines of the church, and within the hearts of men, there is nevertheless the tendency to go wrong. There is still the ability to give ear to wrong teaching. And whereas the assembly is supposed to be and should be the citadel of truth, out from it, alas, there can often spring teaching which is not after righteousness, and which is not after truth. So despite what he has said at the end of chapter 3, Paul now has to say, but days are coming when even some of your number will turn away, will fall away, and will embrace wrong teaching. When now is this to happen? I think we ought to get a firm grasp of what the apostle means when he refers to the later times. The form of this expression does not indicate that Paul here is playing the part of a prophet and therefore revealing to the reader what is going to happen in the latter day. Rather, it is a Greek expression which indicates no more than this, that at a time immediately future, these things will happen. If you turn over in your mind to the second letter which the apostle wrote to Timothy, and will recall how he begins chapter 3, you will come across a similar sort of expression. Yet it's not similar. For the opening verse of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy says, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come." Now these two statements are not the same. In the third chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul is decidedly prophesying with a long view. And what we read in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy are things which are going to characterize the latter day. But in the verse we are considering in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, the expression is different. And Paul is merely referring to something that is going to take place in the foreseeable future, just over the way, as it were, within a span of time after the ink of the letter has become dry. And he says that in those soon coming times, the Spirit of God, probably through the prophets that were operating at the time, or it may be through Paul's own prophetic understanding, the Spirit hath expressly revealed that in these soon coming times, some shall fall away from the truth. Even in dear old Ephesus, which had and was to see so much of the activity of the Apostle John, there was to be a turning away from true doctrine. How is this going to happen? Well, let us consider two things in these first five verses. First of all, we have the error characterized in verses 1 and 2, and then we have the error analyzed in verses 3 to 5. Looking again at verses 1 and 2, and referring to these who will fall away from the truth, the apostle says that they will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. They are going to lend their ears to teachings, to suggestions, which rather coming down from above and being the product of the teaching Holy Spirit, there will be teachings that will ascend from the pit, and they will be given birth by that which is not of God. And these teachings of seducing spirits and demons will come to them through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies. They will come to them, they may rise up amongst them teachers, professing to communicate the truth of God, but on the contrary, very much in the control of demons. They will come hypocritically, basically with lying words, to turn you aside from the way of God. And, says he, these very teachers will be branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. It's interesting to observe, as you read through the pastoral epistles, the references that Paul makes to a good conscience. And I would glean, therefore, that all good Christian folk should know what it is in all their ways and in all their doings to have a good conscience. But on the contrary, here now are teachers, lying teachers, and their conscience is not good. But their conscience has been seared. It has been branded, as the revisers put it, as with a hot iron. They have lost all sensitiveness. of sin and of the truth of God. The expression may well refer in figure to the branding of a criminal. If that was in Paul's mind, then surely these men, in a hidden way but known to themselves, their conscience has the brand mark of a spiritual criminal, seared, no longer sensitive, seared as with a hot iron. And such, therefore, we find to be the characteristics of this teaching which is likely to turn these people of God away from the truth. It comes to them with the inspiration of hell. It comes to them through a human channel of men who are hypocritical, who are speaking lies, but whose conscience has been truly seared, truly branded. They have lost all awareness of honesty and righteousness. But what is it they are going to teach? In the ensuing verses, their doctrine is to be analyzed. And Paul puts it very cryptically, without going into detail, in these words. He says that their teaching can be summed up in this, that they will forbid to marry, and they will command that ye abstain from meats. In other words, their teaching is negative, and it borders on asceticism. You will withdraw yourself from certain human relations, and you will discipline yourself with regard to the partaking of certain food. Their doctrine is a doctrine of negatives. One feels that this may well have been the beginning in the city of Ephesus of Gnosticism. For you remember, if you can turn your mind back to the letter which Paul wrote to the Colossians, which may well have been read at Ephesus, he speaks there of certain people who were also commanding that there be a withdrawal from certain meats. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And this may well have been the beginnings of a Gnosticism which was to grow into alarming proportions within the next handful of years. Of course, we can see, can't we, the fuller flower in these days of a teaching which demanded an abstinence from marriage and an abstinence of certain food. But Paul turns round, and Paul is going to cancel out this wrong teaching, for he refers to these meats as those things which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. By the faithful ones who have grasped the truth and know it. Says Paul, these things that are being denied you, or will shortly be denied you, must be looked upon as the fair gifts of God, the products of the Creator, and they have to be received with thanksgiving. For every creature of God, says Paul, every creature of God is good. It's basically good as coming from the hand of God. And nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified through the word of God and prayer. A strange expression which seems to have baffled the minds of the majority of commentators as to what it means for foods of all kinds to be sanctified, made acceptable, set apart, made holy, if you like, through the word of God and prayer. And the suggestion, of course, has been made that here there may well be an original reference to the saying of grace before we have our meal. The reception of these things asked from the hand of God with a thankful spirit is the way in which God intends us to receive the good things that He has made. Oh, how we need to remind our hearts, brethren, that Christianity is not made up of abstinences and negatives. It's a thing made up of glorious positives. And we've got to remember that these good things have been given to us by God to be received with thanksgiving. Sufficient, however, for the first part of this chapter, indicating that the time is only round the corner when these people are going to see certain of their company falling away from the truth and willingly embracing a line of teaching which ascends from the pit, brought to them by the hypocrisy of men speaking lies and demanding that their life becomes restricted and constricted and turning them away from the liberty that's in Christ Jesus. But now, having given Timothy this warning, he is now going to speak to this young man individually. So that we turn now from the little word some to the little word thou. And we are going to observe how that in the rest of this chapter, two things are brought before us. First of all, in the first two verses of this second division, we are going to see Christianity on the defensive. And in the remainder of the chapter, Christianity on the offensive. In verses 6 and the first half of verse 7 then, we are introduced to Timothy's immediate responsibility. Timothy, what are you going to do in the light of the warning which Paul has given you in the opening verses of this fourth chapter? Don't forget, Timothy, you are stationed at Ephesus as a sort of substitute for your beloved master. You are keeping your eye on the trend of things at Ephesus, and you are seeking to lead these good people in the ways of truth. Paul has warned you, Timothy, that within a short space of time, there is going to uprise wrong teaching, and some of the number of the assembly in Ephesus is going to be turned away from the truth. Now, Timothy, you've got to do something about it. And so says Paul in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in mind of these things, that is, the warning contained in the earlier verses, thou shalt be a good minister, a good servant, it's just the ordinary word for servant, a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now. I used the word followed, didn't I, in the opening suggestion of the chapter. Some falling away, but at least Timothy has followed after the truth that was made known to him by the Spirit through his beloved master. So Timothy is put on his guard, and in the light of soon coming things, Timothy has to see to it that there is brought before the members of this little church suitable ministry which will counter those things which are likely to occur very, very shortly. You will make it your business, Timothy, to so instruct the saints relative to the things that I have brought before you that at least there may be some who will be prevented from embracing this teaching which is but around the corner. How needful it is, therefore, for us, brethren, as we seek to extract from this age-old epistle regulations for the outworking of our own Christian community. how essential it is that we seek to so teach the people of God that they will be prepared for the things which lie immediately ahead. Those who are responsible for teaching the Word of God, if they have any sensitivity at all and can see the trend of things, 'tis not sufficient simply to give to the people of God some little talk now and again, but rather to so build up their understanding that they shall be fortified against the approach of that which is erroneous further along the line. And so Timothy, in this opening injunction of the Apostle Paul, is put on his guard, and he is instructed that he must see to it, in the light of the warning, that the saints at Ephesus be taught with regard to what is of God, and so be prepared for the teaching which is shortly to come. But now, as we proceed to the major part of the chapter, and as Paul continues to speak personally to this young man, we now observe not so much Timothy's immediate responsibility, but the content of Timothy's constant activity. We are going to see it in three lights. First of all, in the second half of verse 7 down to verse 11, Paul is going to speak to this young man personally. And he's going to say to him, Timothy, be godly. Then secondly, he is going to refer to this young man from the point of view of that which is public. And he's going to say to him, Timothy, be industrious. And finally, he is going to speak to this young man from the point of view of his own spiritual potential. And he's going to say to him, Timothy, be diligent. Personally, be godly. Publicly, be industrious. Potentially, be diligent. Now let's have a look at the first of these three sections. In verses 7 to 11, we are going to see what Timothy has to do from the point of view of exercise in the gymnasium of the soul. Notice how he begins this second part, or which is rather the first idea, the first thought in the second part. He has said to him at the beginning of verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables, but exercise thyself unto godliness. Now this is something for you, Timothy. Exercise thyself unto godliness, for bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is, and of that which is to come. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Now there seems to be a play here between what the apostle is saying personally to this young man and what he has said as being characteristic of these teachers which shortly will come and lead the people of God astray. He has referred to those teachers as bringing in a form of self-discipline. It's going to be a discipline focused upon the body. You will restrain certain desires in that you will refuse to get married. You will also refrain from the exercise of your appetite, and you will withdraw from certain foods. They are going to enforce a very severe bodily discipline. But, says Paul, I'm going to suggest to you a discipline which is far more important. and you will exercise yourself, or if you want to use the same word, you will discipline yourself, not so much in the realm of your body, but rather in the realm of your soul. And you will consider yourself, Timothy, to be daily in the great gymnasium of God. It is the word from which we have obtained our English word gymnasium. You will consider yourself daily to be operating in the gymnasium of God. But you will set your heart, you will set the very fiber of your soul upon exercises that will promote likeness to God. He goes on to say, bodily exercise is profitable for a little. Now, I don't think the reference here is to a little time. I think the reference here is this, that Paul is recognizing that certain bodily disciplines, certain bodily exercises may have a limited profit. It's profitable for a little, for a few things. Doesn't come in. The idea of embrace, largely, is that which is before us. Bodily exercise may have certain limited profits, but the exercise of the soul along the avenue of godliness is profitable for all things. For, says Paul, it carries with it the promise of the life which now is, and also of the life which is to come. I therefore conclude that whilst spiritual exercise in the realm of godliness, whilst it is progressively achieved, it is permanently acquired. Oh, the need for those of us who know the Lord to be more concerned about the development of our soul, the development of our likeness to God, than the development of our physique. Now, I know that these things have to be carried with a large amount of sanctified common sense. We have with us a doctor tonight, and for me to suggest that you can care little about your body would be entirely wrong. We handle these things sanely. But don't you see the picture here is between a set of people that would indeed put the body under a kind of penance in order to promote spirituality. Paul says that's the wrong approach. Your exercise will be in the realm of the spiritual. And you will seek to promote, by the grace of God, a closer likeness to the God that you serve. And to go in for godliness is, as he has said, to obtain the promise of a present life, as well as the promise of a life which is to come. Of course, being exercised unto godliness is going to mean a day-by-day persistence in the things that we know to be in alignment with the mind of God. For instance, surely it's godly to have a forgiving spirit. For God forgives, doesn't he? And God forgives most freely. When Peter turned to the Lord and said, "How often should I forgive my brother? Seven times?" By quoting seven, I think Peter thought he'd reached the acme of the forgiving spirit.
He must have been surprised when the Lord turned round and said, "Nay, Peter, 70 times 7. You can do a little bit of spiritual multiplication in that particular direction." So if the Lord demands of Peter that he should be prepared to forgive his brethren unto 70 times 7, then I can only assume that at least God does that. And God's forgiveness is no less than what he demands of those that follow him. But it isn't easy to forgive brethren, is it? Especially in certain directions, and especially when certain brethren, the moment they're forgiven, they go and trample on the same corn. It's not easy. No. But you see, when I was a boy at school, and I had to go through my gymnasium exercises, there were certain things I always found difficult. Some of them I found so difficult that I refused to persist in them. One thing I could never do was to stand on my hands and throw my legs on the wall behind my head. I could never get my legs higher than about 45 degrees for some strange reason. There were other things in the gymnasium I found easy because I had a long pair of legs. Jumping, etc., was very easy. But some things were very difficult. And in order to achieve the difficult, you had to keep at it. And it was only constant attempts that made you proficient in some particular exercise. And so the inference here is, Timothy, you'll keep at these things. You will seek to train yourself in these things. You will practice these things, which are in alignment to the Spirit of God. And as day follows day, by the help of the mighty Spirit, you will find that the sinew of your soul that can begin to do things for God and like God will grow strong. And thus there will be developed within you a likeness to God, a deep spiritual piety, for that is really the word. And so you see, through the medium of this letter, the word of God is focused now upon our own hearts. We are now in the deep waters of practical, offensive Christian living. We are now launching into the realms of the real. What do we know, brethren, about the practicing of God-likeness in the gymnasium of the soul? The things, the spiritual graces and demands which we may find so terribly difficult. If the mind is set upon them, God by his grace and by his Spirit will make us proficient in those very things which we find so difficult. All this difficult matter of loving some of our brethren. Again, loving the brethren is another trait of God. There are certain directions in which this too may be very, very difficult. But it's another exercise called for. He is another discipline along the lines of likeness to God. And so, says Paul, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For, says he, to this end, to this very end, we, and now he's in it, now he's putting himself in it, to this end, we labor and strive. Oh, they're strong words. They are words which indicate the concentration of the soul of Paul in this very, very direction. To this end, we labor and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. And I would halt here to make a reference to this expression, the Savior of all men, insofar as I made certain suggestions on this point when dealing with chapter 2. And I said how that in all probability, what is behind the apostle's mind when he refers in this way to God being a Savior, may not necessarily have been in the sense that we consider the salvation of God, but rather in the sense of being the preserver of all men. God is the preserver of all men, brethren, but especially of them that believe. Oh, wondrous thought, that those of us who have accepted the Savior have been brought into a circle which becomes, in a very special sense, the center of divine concentration. Thank God. We, if we are prepared to concentrate upon spiritual factors, we can leave physical factors to the one whose interest is our preservation. And so, sufficient for this, that Timothy has been instructed by the apostle not to put the emphasis on some bodily form of discipline, but rather upon a soul discipline, in the realm of godlikeness, having the promise of the life that now is and the life that shall be hereafter. So, personally, Timothy, be godly. But now, verse 12, publicly, you must be industrious. In the light of what he has just said to this young man, in verse 12 he says, "Let no man despise thy youth." Now he's considering the activities of this young man in Ephesus in relation to those amongst whom he lives and works. I take it that Timothy was relatively a young man. Don't let's be led astray with this word, thy youth. It doesn't mean that Timothy was of the same age as those whom we today consider youths. That is, a young man probably only in his teens. For this usage, image in Greek times, was somewhat different to our own. For instance, certain references are made in the Greek classics, etc., to the wife of thy youth. And it doesn't mean that the young man was married at a very tender age. This is a word that could be used in various directions of men who were upwards to 30. So it could well have been that Timothy was a young man of something like 30 years. But I take it that in his activities for God in that assembly in Ephesus, he would consequently, of course, be much younger than some of the other members. That's obvious. And there may have been a tendency on the part of some of the older folk to look down upon Timothy and say, "Well, what does he know about it? He's only a young fellow." But Timothy has been given by Paul and by God a situation of tremendous responsibility. And in the light of that which has been bestowed upon him, Timothy has to see to it that his youth, his tender years, shall I say, are not looked down upon. But, Paul, tell us, how is Timothy going to see to it that his youth will not be despised? I'm so glad that the apostle has gone on to qualify this statement. For, says he, you will see to it that men do not despise you and do not look down upon your younger years in two ways. First of all, by the manifestation of Christian grace. And secondly, by the exercise of your spiritual gift. Grace and gift. Says he, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an ensample." Now, it's a stronger word than simply being an example. It's really the Greek word from which we get our English word model. Now, a model should be an exact replica of the thing it's supposed to represent. So, says Paul, you will see to it that no man despises your youth by being a very model to all those amongst whom you live and serve, a model in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. And I'm quoting, of course, from the Revised Text. I warned you before that all my readings will be from that particular text.
So he's got to see to it that he does not offend in word. This young man has to keep a guard, a control upon the way he speaks. You know, it's so easy for a younger man to speak roughly to an older person when he is taken to task by him, even though the older person may have no grounds for taking him to task. It's so easy, as we say in our present day, to fly off the handle. Oh, says Paul, you will keep a tight grip upon the way you speak, for the way in which you will address your elders will also be a means for guarding against the despising of your younger years. You'll be a model, therefore, in word, and also in the manner of your life. The way you live amongst the saints of Ephesus will demand their respect. And in three great qualities, you will become a model. You will be a model to them in love, that is manward, and in faith, that is Godward, and in purity, that is selfward. They will not be able to point the finger at you, Timothy, because your love for your fellow men will have reached a high water mark. Your simple but real faith in God will commend their well-speaking, and the awareness of the purity of your living will likewise remove you from all reproach. Here's something for all of us, and may I say, very especially the younger of us, to take heed to. God may have a tremendous work for some of us to do, though we're young. A tremendous work amongst his people. But oh, how needful it is that we see to it that the office which we will seek to perform for God is not marred, but that all that we seek to do will be accepted by those amongst whom we do it, because they see in us a model of every Christian grace. This is the way to demand, to command the respect of those who are older in years. There's no other way. Now, it's by means of this grace, then, that he is going to guard his youthful authority. But in a second way, says the apostle in verse 13, till I come, give heed to three things: to reading, to exhortation, and to teaching. Now, says the apostle, and let's be clear here, he's not referring to Timothy's private reading at home. This, of course, is a good exercise for us all to recognize. It's needful for us all to give heed to reading. Pay attention to reading. Some of us perhaps don't do enough in the quiet moments of our home study. But that isn't the point here. Timothy is being exhorted by Paul to give heed to the public reading of the Word of God. In those days, no doubt, a great deal of this was done. We'll recall, no epistle would ever be sent to an assembly but what it was needful for one person to stand and read it. Just as indeed today we read to our assembled folk letters from the foreign field. You've got to remember that probably in those days a great number of the people of God couldn't read in any case. And it was essential that they had the Word of God read to them. So, give heed to the public reading, Timothy. I wonder if we do enough public reading of the Word of God, brethren. I wonder.
Maybe it would be a good thing if we had seasons in which we could just sit and listen to the reading of the Word of God. I love to follow my text when somebody is reading the Scriptures publicly, and I mean somebody that can read them correctly. For as you listen to somebody reading to you, more than once I have discovered something new light up in the text as I've listened to another reader. I remember a man in the Old Testament who so read the Scriptures that he gave the sense. Oh, brethren, it's an important thing to read the Word of God publicly, and I think we ought to give more heed to it. Sometimes it's just jabbled through. Sometimes there's no intonation, there's no giving of the sense. If we only realized what this book is, we would give careful attention to the way it's read publicly. So you'll give attention to reading. You'll also give attention to exhortation and to teaching. Your ministry, Timothy, will take two forms. You will so seek to minister from the Scriptures you have read as to exhort the people of God into a higher standard of Christian living. But you will also teach the people of God the purport of the Scriptures. Now these are days, brethren, when many are always ready to listen to a nice little word of exhortation, but they're not so keen to listen to teaching. How essential it is that we have both. You can't have the one unless you have the other, for number one is based upon number two. Then says he to Timothy, in connection with this, neglect not the gift that is in thee. It's a word which may mean don't leave it dormant. Don't overlook it, Timothy. Your responsibility as a steward of the particular gift that God has given you, your responsibility is to pay attention to it. The amazing thing, you know, is this. It's so possible to have been given an ability for God and to so lose sight of it and to so become careless of it that it becomes rusty and useless. You know, a good joiner is a man who never loses the touch of his tools. A good surgeon is a man who never loses the touch of his instruments. And I'm quite sure of this, that should a good joiner or a good surgeon be away from his tools and his instruments for a long period, he would come back and have to start all over again. And you know, brethren, as it is in the realm of the material, so it is in the realm of the spiritual. If there's one thing I like doing is to keep on preaching. For this reason, if you have a long gap where you have no exercise, you can soon feel that somehow you've lost touch when you start again. So, says Paul, don't neglect the gift that's in thee. It's a holy stewardship, and you must put it into operation. He tells us how this gift was given. And this, of course, brings before us a difficulty, doesn't it? He reminds Timothy that this gift, whatever it was his by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. When this took place, I don't know. Of course, those who have the point of view of the established church would interpret this as being the occasion of this young man's ordination. But I look through the Scriptures in vain for such a thing as Timothy's ordination. It isn't just there. It may well have been probably the early days when Timothy was first caught up by Paul and taken with him to serve him in this various way, these various ways. It may have been that then some wonderful gift was imparted. I'm sure it wasn't by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. You will observe it was given by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And if you care to turn to the first chapter of the second epistle, you'll discover that this gift was imparted by the laying on of the hands of Paul. So I can only assume that he brings this in here, indicating that all that this young man was going to do for God in the light of the prophetic utterance was that which the presbytery, the elders, recognized. And they laid their hands on him in recognition that he was destined of God to do a work for God according to the gift given to him. And thus, you see, Timothy is being reminded that the gift he's got is of tremendous importance. It's a gift that God has vouchsafed to him. And therefore, being a gift that has come upon him from the outside and not something he has developed or acquired from the inside, it is of tremendous reason that he should be careful about it, and that he should seek to give it the full exercise. Oh, brethren, we all have our capacity given to us by God. In some cases it may be a little, in some cases it may be big. But whatever we have been given by God, we are intensely responsible for using it to the best of our ability. And may it never be said of any of us before the judgment seat that we took our talent and we wrapped it in a napkin and we buried it. These are days when every gift of God is necessary for the perfect working of the church. May God give us minds of exercise. So he says, in the gymnasium of the soul, Timothy, be godly. In the exercise in the arena of the church, Timothy, be industrious. And finally, as far as his exercise in the workshop of God is concerned, be diligent. He's going to conclude this chapter by giving a final word to this young man. Be diligent in these things, all these things, Timothy. Don't be half-hearted. Be diligent in these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Now, this is an interesting expression. My memory serves me right. I think it only occurs one other time. I may be wrong. I think I'm right. You remember when the Lord, as a boy of 12, was discovered by his parents in the temple, and they chided with him. He turned round and he said, "Wist ye not that I must be..." Now, our authorized says, "I must be about my Father's business." What the Lord said in those tender years was, "Did you not know that I must be in the things of my Father?" It's incumbent that I'm submerged, wholly taken up with the things of God that I have come to do. Here it is again to another young man. O Timothy, give thyself wholly to them. And you know, brethren, that comes to us with force today. We don't get out of it by saying, "Yes, but we're not full-time workers like Timothy." There's a lot of us not full-time workers, brethren. But we've learned within the compass of our daily duties, within the compass of earning our daily bread, to give ourselves wholly to the things that God has placed into our hands. Oh, be submerged in these. Be diligent, that thy progress may be manifest unto all. Then, says he, take heed to thyself. Oh, how needful to take heed to ourselves. One old divine said something after this fashion: keep your eye on yourself, for you are your biggest enemy. Keep your eye on yourself, Timothy. Make that your first concern, lest you step over the mark. And also, give heed to thy teaching. And I think what's in the apostle's mind is this: not so much to give heed to the doctrine, but rather to give careful heed to his own expression of the things that he's trying to teach. Oh, how needful it is when we come to make statements relative to the revelation of God, that what we say will have been so carefully thought that there will be no distortion, there'll be no exaggeration, but that there shall be an accurate presentation of that which God, through you, is seeking to communicate. So says he, continue in these things. For in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Oh, he started the chapter by reminding Timothy that dangerous days were coming. He's indicating they may well be upon Ephesus before Timothy has doubled his age. They are dangerous days. Some are going to be caught unaware. He ends the chapter by saying, Timothy, if only you will seek to follow out my instructions, you'll not only be your own savior, but you'll save them that hear thee. And so the cycle of the chapter ends. And I trust that tonight, as we have listened to the apostle addressing this young man of God, we might have discovered that he was addressing our own heart. That in these three fields, we too may seek the needful exercise of soul. We may catch the spirit of true, real spirituality. And in these days of that which is half-hearted and colorless, become a power, a saving power for God. Shall we pray?